So we're still in Daniel, but I'm going to go back. So I just wanted to clarify that, because I'm going to start talking and you're going to be thinking, Rod said we're in Daniel, why are we in Genesis? But I want to get into Daniel's head, because Daniel 9 starts with a prayer. And I think it's important that we know where Daniel's head was at. So, in the beginning, God created people. He created a man and a woman. And it says that in the image of God, he created them. Now, there's been a lot of debate over what that means, this whole image thing. And it's a lot of it has to do with maybe the way we're shaped or our characteristics, perhaps, and how that relates to God. I'm of the opinion that it has to do more with a job description. And when God created people and he created them in his image, his intention was not that we would look like him, or that we'd have characteristics that would be like him, but that we would actually be imaging, so it's more of a verb, that we'd be imaging himself, what God is. He placed this little images of himself within his creation, and his intention was that we would reflect and image himself and everything that he is. And when you start to wrap your head around that, it's like things start kind of falling into place, because then you realize why God is so intense at times. Old Testament kind of gets a bad rap because they say, well, the God of the Old Testament, critics say, the God of the Old Testament seems to be this very angry, vengeful, vindictive God. Well, the God of the New Testament is not. He's full of love, and he likes puppies. But when you look at what God's intention was for us and for his people, then it starts to make sense. If you can, in any kind of way, put yourself in God's shoes, you start to kind of understand a little bit why he acts in the way he does. So, he created male and female. He made them in the image of God. He wants us to be imagers. This didn't work, right? Because right off at the beginning, it broke. And man wasn't reflecting God. He wasn't imaging God very well. And it got to the point where they were doing it so poorly that God, he just wiped the slate clean, except for Noah and his family. And Noah and his family sort of had this placed upon them again, you are to be God's imagers. But that didn't work very well either. They weren't very good at that. And it got to the point where Noah's great-grandkids, they got to the point where they were imaging God so poorly that they thought they could reach God somehow. They were going to get up to his level by building a tower. And they said, we'll reach heaven. And we won't be imaging God. We will be gods. And so then God, he separated them by changing their language. And that's a pretty surefire way, right? If you can't communicate, you can't work together. And not only that, but at that time, in Deuteronomy, it says that God sort of, he divided up the nations, not only linguistically, but he sort of put them under other gods, the sons of God. It says in Deuteronomy that he split them up according to the sons of God. I'm not going to get into that very much. But the very next thing, so you have this division at Babel, and the very next chapter is chapter 12 of Genesis, where God, he chooses a man, Abraham. And on reflection of that point in history, God says, I chose for myself out of the nations one that would be my nation. So all the nations, they belong to these other gods, right? Does that mean God had given them up? No. His intention was that through this one nation, his own, he was going to gather all the nations back to himself. Okay, that's important to know. But he did pick the one. He was going to start with the one. So he made this covenant with Abraham. And we've talked about this before, this covenant with Abraham. And at the splitting, at the cutting of the covenant, that's literally what the word means, that this he cut. And they remember he cut these animals in two and he walked between them. But who walked between them? It was just God, right? And God placed on himself the full burden for keeping the covenant. Why? Because man is incapable of keeping covenant, really. So God placed on himself the full burden of keeping the covenant. And then later on, so he made this covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, and he was going to bless the whole world through Abraham, right? Then this was part of God's far-reaching plan to gather nations back to himself. So with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he renamed him, right? He had a struggle with Jacob, and he called him Israel. Israel. So he placed his name, God himself, he placed his name on this nation that would come through Jacob's. And all Jacob's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So then years later, they're at Sinai, and God is fleshing out his covenant with his people. These are Abraham's descendants. Here they are. There's a million or so of them all gathered outside of Sinai. And God says, these are the things I want you to do. And what those things were, and you might look at the book of Leviticus, and you look at the laws, and you think, wow, that's an awful lot of rules. It's no wonder they couldn't keep up. But all those laws, they were how God wanted his people to image himself. And for the time that they were delivered, and to the people to whom they were delivered and expected to keep them, they were kind of revolutionary laws. And they gave rights to certain groups that didn't have rights before. And they were good. But then God says something like this. So this is at the mountain. In Leviticus 26, actually in Leviticus 25, it sort of introduces the context. And God's at the mountain, and he's delivering his message to the people. And in Leviticus 26, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. That's, what? Why? Who would say that? If you said that to somebody else, right? I'm going to spend some time with you, and my soul will not abhor you. You won't be, I'll try not to be too disgusted by you. That's kind of what it's saying, right? But consider who's saying it and to whom, right? So that kind of gives you a sense of where we are in God's sight. My soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God is claiming this group of people as his own out of all the nations. He's not placing any claims upon the other nations at this point. Understand that. But he is placing a claim upon this group of people, upon Israel. So he's placed a claim upon them. He's given them his name right? Israel. And for that, he wants them to worship him and worship him alone. And that's the big ticket item right there. Because let me submit that when you worship God, when you worship Yahweh alone, it sort of drives out the imaging part. So when you are consumed with only giving worth and honor to this one God, then he causes works within you that actually that image him well. And all those laws that you read about in the Old Testament, they're kind of fulfilled. You meet the mark, right? For instance, look at the life of David, right? David as a person was horrible. He was not a good person. He kept messing up, right? He did all the big sins that we think of as big sins, and which the Old Testament even would think of as big sins, he broke them, right? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And yet, he recognized that. And for him, for David, God was the only one worth worshiping. And you can look at all those Psalms and you get that sense. You know that to be true. He knows how sinful he is. He knows how weak he is. And he keeps reflecting that back to God. Yet, God, you're the only one for me. There are other gods to worship, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not running away after other gods because you are the only one. And since you're the only one and I'm so messed up, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. That's the Psalms, right? And what does it say? What does Scripture say about David? He was a man after God's own heart. What? How can that be? He was such a screw-up. But what's God looking for? He's looking for devotion, for loyalty. He's looking for fidelity. This is what he's demanding of his people. Advance. Stand in the right spot. Now, so that was a promise. If you read on in Leviticus, it says these things that you're about to see. But Deuteronomy kind of makes it a little bit more specific. So that's why we're in Deuteronomy. He gives these promises for his people obeying him and doing the right things. And he says, I'm going to bless you with, and there's just this list, right? But then he says, if you don't follow my commandments and you don't worship me, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's a long, longer list. It's a terrible, terrible list. And this is what's included. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth. Is this starting to sound familiar? And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Kind of ironic, because what would have gotten them there in the first place was that they were worshiping other gods. And now they would be forced to worship other gods in places that they had not known. And then Jeremiah comes along. And this, of course, is years, years, years later, right? And they're at the end. He's prophesying to Judah and the divided kingdom, Israel. Israel's gone already. They've been spread out for 100 plus years already. Jeremiah or God through Jeremiah is saying, look, it's still not too late. You can turn around. You can come back to me. But then it even gets to the point where it's done. And they're already starting to go. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. This is now. This is current news. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So, that's been prophesied. Jeremiah, he's thrown this number out there, right? Through God, or God through Jeremiah, said 70 years. And this is totally in fulfillment with what he had told Moses in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Now, at the end of Leviticus 26, there's this caveat, and it's an important one. And this is really what gets us inside Daniel's head at this point. So read. But if they confess their iniquity, so this is after the laundry list, right? Of if you do not obey me, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and you will be very unhappy about it. This is after that. If you confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. This is what Daniel has in his head. Now, Daniel 9. This is perhaps one of the loveliest prayers in the Bible, and I'm going to read it through 20 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel he's just sort of received a copy of Jeremiah's prophecies. Now consider the timing. When was Jeremiah prophesying? About 70 years before it all happened, right? He's saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taken away, but it'll be 70 years. Daniel, by the time he gets the book, the letter, whatever it's written on, it's been almost 70 years. Daniel went through Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom, and he saw its downfall, and now he's in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And that whole history records from that point where Daniel was taken away to Babylon to the point of where it says, where Darius was king of Babylon, was almost 7 years. It was about 67, 69 years, depends on what you're looking at. So Daniel realizes the time is almost up. Not only that, I'm not sure that he had ever seen this before or heard it, because when Jeremiah was prophesying, he was way back in Israel yet, right? He was back in Judah. And Daniel was at the king's court. So there may have been little to no kind of communication from in Daniel circles to what Jeremiah was saying. So we probably can believe, and I do, that this is the first time Daniel has seen this. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us belongs open shame. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I don't know why I'm so choked up right now. I wasn't planning this at all. Some about it just strikes me. Like, our own sins before God. Why? Why does he have anything to do with us at all? Tissue. And that's where Daniel was at, I believe, if that helps at all. Daniel, he's probably crying by this point, right? And this is probably just a summary of his prayer, of what he was doing. He prepared himself, it says. You see at the beginning. He was going to get ready. And he did the soul sackcloth and ashes thing, and you think, well, that's kind of a cliche. But he took it seriously. And when you think of where Daniel was at and what he did for a living, getting sackcloth and ashes to get ready to pray to his God is probably a bit of an act, right? Because he lived in probably luxury. And can you imagine that request going out to his servant or whatever, right? Can I get some sackcloth and ashes so I can pray? Why? You're going to dirty the floor. But he got ready. And there's just a couple things I wanted. There's a lot in there. But there's a couple things I wanted to highlight. First of all, Daniel identifies with his people. Did you notice that? That's kind of one of the first things that jumped out at me in this prayer. Here Daniel was in Babylon, and for all outside, if you were to look at it, you'd think Daniel was the one who was blessed. Daniel was the one. There's nothing bad written about Daniel. We don't know anything really about his personal life and how good a guy he really was. But I mean, from what we can see, he seemed to be a pretty darn good guy. And yet, he prays in this way, right? And I think that's significant. He didn't say, look what those bad people did, and they deserved to be exiled to Babylon and all the rest of it. He uses us and we. Because the covenant that God made was with his people. He was his people. And what's the lesson there? The more you distance yourself from sin, from wickedness, and those are strong words, especially in our society. Nobody likes to be called a sinner. We don't like thinking about it. That's uncomfortable stuff. But from God's perspective, anything that we do that is contrary, that's not imaging him, that's sin. That's wickedness. And that's us. And Daniel recognized that. It doesn't matter how good he was in comparison with the rest of his people. Maybe Daniel had never bowed down to an idol. I very much doubt it. And yet he identifies with his people, and he realizes that sin is sin. And whatever wrongs that he ever did, that all gets lumped in there. He's just as guilty as his neighbor or his relatives that chose to worship Baal or Asherah or Marduk or whoever. He claimed that on himself. And what he was doing, is that my next point? What he was doing was reminding God of the end of Leviticus 26. Because what did God say? If you confess, he says, if you confess and you turn back to me, then I will bring you back. He doesn't have really any reason to do so. I mean, not that we can see, right? But the reason, in God's mind, is the covenant that he made. He was the one that walked between the pieces, he alone. And so that's what Daniel's holding on to, right? When you look at this prayer, there's nothing about, we've learned our lesson now, we're going to behave, we're going to be good. You don't see that. I hear it fairly on a daily basis, right? When you hand down judgment, oh, I'll never do that again, Daddy. I've learned my lesson. Can I come back down from my room now? I will never do that again. I've learned it. You don't have Daniel saying that. There's nothing about that. There's no promises of future good behavior, because Daniel knows that is not possible. And we should know that for ourselves, that is not possible. You can't make those promises to God. He knows. He's the parent. So what Daniel calls upon is God's own promises that he said. God, you made this covenant. You're the one that walked between the pieces. You're the one that upholds it. You said back in Leviticus that you would bring them back. You told Jeremiah it was going to be 70 years. That's almost up. So God, because of your righteousness, not what we have done, but because of what you have said, bring them back. Do what you said you're going to do. That's what this prayer is about. It's a plea based on God's character and promises and not on his own perceived worth. You don't see perceived worth there at all. And the last point is this concern for God's image. The last verse in that section, verse 19, delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You put your name on them. And look at all the nations around. They're watching. They're looking. And the gods of those nations. So do what you said you're going to do. Because your image is at stake. Remember, Moses did the same thing. When God, he was so angry with his people in the desert. He says, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to wipe them all out right here, right now. And Moses said, no, don't do it. Because what will the nations say? You brought them out of Egypt and then you killed them in the wilderness? What is that going to look like? And Moses was also concerned about God's image. And God is concerned about God's image. Because that's how he imaged us. That's how he made us. So Daniel prays this prayer. And it's probably one of the more intense ones in the Bible. And then there was a knock on the door. And that'll be next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are able to move not only mountains, perhaps even more miraculously, hearts and minds. You've given us this free will that we can do whatever we like with it. And you, what you want is for us to choose you, to worship you alone. But for us to get there, it's a miraculous thing. And I just pray that you keep working in each of our lives to draw us to yourself. We thank you for Jesus, whom you said that would draw all men to yourself. I just pray that we'd fix our eyes on him and that we would not to just seek to do good things and to be good people, but to realize that all that goodness, that imaging, it falls out of ascribing you worth and you alone. Lord, we thank you for each one that's here this morning. And I pray that you bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen.